Well, I'm happy to be here with the Navigators this morning. Thursday morning at the staff meeting, and we'll be discussing the Word of God. In this first lecture, we will look at how to understand and interpret the Word of God in our ministries. We will look also, during the course of our time here, at some applications to the principles we'll be learning. So first, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? O Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord God, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your holy, eternal, inerrant written word to set us apart this morning for your service and for your glory. Show us great and mighty things which we do not know. The sower sows the word. Protect us this morning from Satan, who will seek to snatch your word. Protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests which enter in and choke your word. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and persecutions which make our hearts hard and unresponsive to your word. Plow up now the hard ground of our hearts, O Lord. Give us good soil that your seed might send roots downward and bear fruit upward. Unsheathe now the sword of your spirit. Cut to the dividing point of soul and spirit. Judge this morning the thoughts and the intentions of each of our hearts. Spread your word before us now, O Lord, as a banquet table. Grant grace that we might drink of the sweet milk and eat of the rich meat of the great doctrines of your word. Give us the heart of the prophet who cried to you, "Thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." O Lord, we live in a dark and wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. Make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might see that narrow way which you would have us walk. As we run in the paths of your commandments, O Lord, enlarge our hearts, that in loving you more, we might be more obedient to your word. Drop your word against our lives this morning, O Lord, as a plumb line. Grant grace that we might see how we deviate from its high and holy purposes. Make your word to us this morning, O Lord, a mirror. Grant grace that we might not be as ones who take a look at themselves and go off and promptly forget how they look. But make us active doers, not forgetful listeners of your word. O Lord, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion to your Son, our resurrected Savior, we pledge to you, O Lord, total submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant written word. And we pledge to you this morning our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. In the name of our Lord and our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. We're going to look this morning at the authority of the Word of God. Let's look, turn first to 2 Timothy 3:16, shall we? 2 Timothy 3:16. Yeah. Y'all are good navigators, so I know you all have 2 Timothy 3:16 memorized. So, Gershom, would you quote 2 Timothy 3:16 for me, please?
All scripture is God-breathed and is used for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness.
Okay, excellent. Yes. All scripture is inspired by God. That's Genesis to Revelation. We know from the Word of God that the Bible, in the form that we have it today, was completed in the lifetime of the apostles. And that they had the scriptures. We know that the apostles knew that they were indeed writing scriptures. That they were indeed giving to us the actual Word of God. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, shall we? Okay. Racing through the Bible. Okay. Bible drill, see who gets there first. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Who would like to read that?
And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you. In you who believe.
So the apostles and the church knew something, didn't they? What did both the apostles and the church know from this passage? What did they know about Paul's writings, about Peter's writings, about the Gospels? What did they know? That it was the Word of God. That's exactly right. So when Paul talks about Scripture, he was not simply talking about the Old Testament. He was talking about Scripture. All you have to do is do a word study of the word Scripture in the New Testament to see it's a common term. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3, shall we? Let's look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 2. Who would read this for us? Gershom, go ahead.
I want you to record the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commands given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles.
Yeah. So, the holy prophets, Jesus Christ, the apostles, they were all considered the Word of God, weren't they? Look at 2 Peter 3, and we will begin with verse 15. In regard with the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our... And how does he describe Paul here? What word does he use?
Dear.
Dear, or beloved brother Paul. So many people say that Peter and Paul did not get along. But they did, didn't they? Peter considered Paul his dear brother, or beloved brother. God the Holy Spirit, when he is recording Holy Writ, does not stoop to pandering, nor to politicking. He only says that is what is true. He only says that which is true. And here the Holy Spirit reveals to us that Peter and Paul had a dearly beloved relationship. They were great friends. Our beloved brother Paul, according to what? How did Paul write? How does the Holy Spirit reveal to us what Paul wrote? Where did Paul receive the knowledge? Yeah, it says the wisdom given him, doesn't it? According to the wisdom given him, what did he do? He wrote. So when Paul wrote Ephesians, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he wasn't writing in the context of culture, nor in the terms of personal bias, nor in the terms of his pharisaical background. He was writing wisdom given to him by God that was Holy Scripture that was to be given to us. Look at verse 16. As also in what? Verse 16. In all of his letters, speaking in them of things in which some are hard to understand. So should it surprise us when we're reading Romans or other passages that they are difficult to understand? Should that surprise us? God the Holy Spirit says that. Some passages of Scripture are easy to understand. Proverbs is easy to understand. John 3:16 is easy to understand. Other passages, though, the Word of God tells us, will be difficult to understand. Does it say we cannot understand them? No. It just says we're going to have to work at it. Which the untaught and unstable distort. If you don't like the writings of Paul, in what class of people does God the Holy Spirit place you? What does it say here? Ignorant and unstable. If you don't like about what Paul says about a woman not teaching or exercising authority over a man, if you don't like what Paul says about a wife living in subjection to her husband, if you don't like what Paul says about eternal security, not losing your salvation, if you don't like what Paul says about the doctrine of election, if you don't like what Paul says about the power of the gospel to salvation, if you don't like what Paul says about Christ being the only way, if you don't like what Paul says about these topics, how does the Holy Spirit describe you? Unstable and ignorant. So we don't want to be like that, do we? As they do what? What is the phrase there? The other what?
Scripture.
So in what class does Peter and God the Holy Spirit place Paul's writings? In the class of writings called what? Scripture. So when the Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God, it's not just talking about the Old Testament. It's talking about Holy Scripture. It's talking about the Word of God. And we know that in the lifetime of the apostles, the Word of God as we know it was in fact. And these books, these letters, the Holy Scripture, were moving among the churches in the Middle East. Now, that doesn't mean that church councils cannot convene to protect the Bible. We are commanded to defend the faith and defend the gospel. But if we were having a Bible study in here and somebody brings in the Book of Mormon, what would you tell them? What would you tell them? That's not the Word of God. I'm sorry. We will exclude it. We have the authority to do that. Only God, the Holy Spirit, had the authority to compile the Bible. We have the Bible as it is today by the authority and sovereignty of God the Holy Spirit. So church councils, the Council of Trent, the Council of this, the Council of that, the Navigator Council, the Baptist Council, they can convene to protect the Word of God from Jehovah's Witnesses, from the Mormons, from the Koran, from corruptions entering in. That's perfectly valid. But no one has the authority to say what is the Word of God. God, the Holy Spirit, has already said that. We can say what is not the Word of God. But God, the Holy Spirit, alone compiled it under the authority of the apostles. And with the death of John, the Apostle John, the last apostle, in Revelation 22, the canon was closed. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Let's read that, shall we? Mm. Revelation 22:18-19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are in this book. If anyone takes away from the prophecy, God will take away from his part in the tree of life in the holy city written in this book. Now, there's a Christian businessman by the name of Gene Ward, who's with the Lord, who believes strongly in eternal security. And when he would speak and someone would ask him if that meant these people would lose their salvation, he would say no. And then they would say, well, what does it mean? He'd say, don't do it. Would you agree? Wouldn't you agree this is a strong admonition not to do it? Don't add to the Word of God and don't take away from it. You are not free to take Paul's teachings on homosexuality, marriage, immorality, the authority of men in marriage or in the church, and change those, are you? You can't add to it or take away from it. What does 1 Corinthians 4:6 tell us? If you write in your Bible, it's an excellent cross-reference for this passage. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Abel, would you please read 1 Corinthians 4:6 for us, please?
Now, applied this in yourself and Apollo for a benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the same. Do not go beyond what is written.
Yeah, don't go, do not exceed. Don't go beyond what, Abel?
What is written.
Yeah, we submit ourselves to the authority of the written Word of God. This is the church age, the age of the authority of the written Word of God, and we are not to exceed that. Now, 1 Corinthians 9 says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means some. Say some. In terms of our creativity, our methodology, we are free to think outside the box. In terms of the written revelation of God, we are not free to think outside the book. Does that make sense? In free, in terms of our methodology, we are free to think outside the box. In other words, you think we always have Bible studies in the dorm room. Maybe we should have it in the cafeteria. We always have Bible studies in the student center. Maybe we should have it over here. We always use the NAV hymn book. Maybe we should use some popular songs. We always use a tape. Maybe we should use a guitar. Yeah? We always, you know, and we are free in terms of methodology to think outside the box, to always be thinking creatively. We are not free to think outside the book. We are not free to think, to exceed that which is written. We always pray in Jesus' name. Let's go beyond that. Well, we're always limiting ourselves to what the Bible says. Let's go beyond that. The Bible says, but that's how they did in the first century. Let's go. No, we can't exceed what is written. We subject ourselves to the Word of God. When we witness, we're always quoting verses. Let's think of some other way to witness where we don't use the Word of God. No, huh? The Word, prayer, witnessing, fellowship, making disciples, the great doctrines of the faith. Huh? We're always talking about marriage between being a man and a woman, you know, and the marriage covenant and marriage vows. Let's begin thinking creatively. Let's think outside the box. No, we can't think outside the book. We can think outside of the methodology. To the weak, we can become weak. How can we do that? Let's think of creative. Well, one of the things, they always get drunk. Let's get drunk. Well, wait a minute. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with saying we should get drunk with non-Christians? What's the problem with that? What does the Word of God say? You shall not get drunk with wine. That's right, in Ephesians 4. So now we're thinking outside the book, aren't we? We're not allowed to think outside the book. We are limited by what we do, by the Word of God. And man has always wrestled with that. But we must learn not to exceed that which is written. So, and that includes knowing and understanding the Word of God. So let's look at some applications to this. The world has, and the church has, many ways of looking at the Word of God. And some of these are wrong. What do cults say? The Word of God is understood and interpreted by what? Our new revelation. Or our religion. So, Hindus have no problem with Christianity. When I was in India ministry, I visited a Hindu temple, and there were all these gods, and there was a crucifix, and there was a statue of Mary, and there was a Protestant cross, and they had all the Christian symbols in there, and people were bowing to them, and lighting candles, and worshiping them. Muslims, they speak very reverently, very respectfully of Christ. Mormons, they like Christ, don't they? Jehovah's Witnesses, they like Christ. Moonies like Christ. It's just that the Word of God is understood and interpreted through the lens or by these new religions. And we reject that, don't we? We reject that. We know that Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." And we reject all new religions, all cults, all religions in total. And somebody says, "You're not saying you're wrong. You're not saying they're wrong. You're not saying you're right. And everybody else is wrong, are you?" And what do we say? We take a deep breath. Yes. We're saying that. We're right, and everybody else is wrong. Well, when you talk about having prayer in school, you're not saying that this should just be a Christian prayer, you know, and that Muslims and Hindus and Jews and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, that they shouldn't pray too, are you? And what do you say? Well, yes, actually, we're saying that. Because that would be better, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be better? It's not discriminatory, is it? Because we are right. And they are all wrong. And it would be better. Wouldn't it? We do not interpret the Word of God by any new religion. Well, what is the next level that we look at? Well, the next is liberals. The Word of God is understood and interpreted by man's knowledge. The seven-day creation. Wait a second. We now know some things that bring into question the seven-day creation. So we'll reinterpret that. Science, culture, anthropology, sociology, supposed history, all of these are brought in to interpret the Word of God. And that's wrong. God's Word judges all of these things. Liberals, in fact, use a number of tools to weaken the Bible and to free themselves from its constraints. One of the things that liberals will say is that, for instance, there were multiple authors. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but liberals will say that in the writing of the Old Testament, like the five books of Moses, Moses did write them, but many authors wrote them. The problem with that is they have no proof. They make these assertions, but there are no comparative texts to prove that. Does that make sense? It's like me saying, you know, Abel didn't do his Bible study. Actually, he had five people helping him with his Bible study. Well, it's one thing to say that, but what do I need? I need to produce those five people, or I need to produce comparative Bible studies that Abel did that were changed when those five people helped him. Otherwise, it's just slander, isn't it? And all the arguments about changes in the Word of God over a period of time, those arguments are just slander against the Holy Spirit. People used to say, well, you know, the texts are corrupted because over the years, changes have been made. Well, that's fine as long as there are no comparative texts. Does that make sense? So it's like we have the American Constitution in our school books today. Well, somebody could argue that the Constitution, which we say is our Constitution, we're building laws, wasn't what the Founding Fathers intended, because people surreptitiously, over time, snuck in and changed it. Now, that's a valid argument, unless you have something. What would put that argument to rest? Pardon me? Yeah, that's right. If you have the original text that was written 200 years ago, and you have intermediate text, and none of those are changed, and yours is the same as the original, then that's an invalid argument, isn't it? And liberal scholars used to make that argument about scriptures, but you know what we have now? We have original texts, archaeological discoveries, within the lifetime of the apostles. And they're the same as what we have today. So those changes weren't made. Things weren't inserted by the medieval church. And in fact, it's baffling to modern day historians. They cannot understand how that is possible. And they have gone back and redated those texts, those ancient texts, just because it's so baffling to them. But over and over again, it's always proved. They just accept it. They view it as one of the great phenomena of historical literature that the Bible could pass down to us. People used to say, yeah, Isaiah was changed. Then we came up with the Dead Sea Scrolls that predate Christ by 500 years. And it's the same thing as we're reading today. Isaiah wasn't changed. So liberals are always trying to subject the Bible to man's knowledge. They try to subject the Bible to culture. For instance, I hear this all the time. It's so irritating. The reason Paul wrote what he did in Ephesians and 1 Timothy about women, about the headship of man in the home, and about women not teaching and exercising authority over men, is because the women of Ephesus were so unruly and so wild that you had to put these special strictures, constrictions or restrictions on the women. Now, I have several problems with that. First is, there is no primary source information about the women of Ephesus being wild and unruly. It was a big city, it was a pagan city, so we can assume that takes place. Now, is Lusaka a big city? Are there wild and unruly women in Lusaka? Does that mean all the women of Lusaka, all of them, are wild and unruly? No. The navigators are here in Lusaka, aren't there? Are there wild and unruly women on Friday nights in the bars in downtown Lusaka? Does that mean that the navigator women, when they congregate to worship, are wild and unruly? Does that mean that?
No,
it doesn't mean that. That's liberty taken with culture that you cannot take. You cannot say that Paul wrote those things because the women of the church of Ephesus were wild and unruly unless you have some evidence that they were. Otherwise, you're just slandering them, aren't you? From my reading of 1 and 2 Timothy and from Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, Ephesus was a model church. It was one of the gems. Wasn't a wild, unruly church the way I like in Corinth. They got drunk. You know, after taking the Lord's Supper. I don't see that. So you just can't. So the liberals think they can say anything about the Word of God, and because they believe it, and because they think it, and because their knowledge confirms it, that's just the way it is. And that's wrong, isn't it? That's wrong. They have two basic problems. One is honesty, and the other is pride. They're not using academic honesty when they approach the Scripture, and they are proud and they want to place themselves over the Word of God, and they don't want to submit to the Word of God. If the Word of God says something, you have two choices. Submit to it or slander it, thus excusing your behavior. But according to Hebrews 4:12, the only correct response to the Word of God is to submit to it. The third is apostolic authority. The Word of God is understood and interpreted by our new revelation. We reject that. The Word of God is understood and interpreted by our higher knowledge. Man's higher knowledge. We reject that. Now, when I say higher, I should put, let me make sure I make myself clear. I'm saying higher knowledge, higher criticism. Higher criticism, the term higher criticism, means man's ability to find fault with Scripture. We reject that. Lower criticism, we accept. Lower criticism is a study of the original languages that we might more truly subject ourselves to the Word of God. Lower criticism is understanding predicates and nouns and verbs and prepositional phrases and sentence structures that we might subject ourselves to the Word of God. Lower criticism is understanding the context of verses and what other verses in the Bible say about it that we could subject ourselves to the Word of God. So I'm not saying we don't think. I'm just saying that we don't judge. Man does not judge the Word of God. He submits himself to it. That's a very important difference there. People talk about historical context. Understanding the historical context of a passage is very important in historical revelation. It's of little or no consequence in doctrinal revelation. In other words, when David, it speaks of David riding on a chariot. If you don't know what a chariot is, it's very helpful to study history, isn't it? And to learn what a chariot is. Then we can understand the historical revelation. Historical revelation in the Word of God is like when you're reading the Word of God and you're watching a movie or TV. It's God accurately telling you what's taking place. However, doctrinal revelation is when God the Holy Spirit is preaching to you. That's entirely different. When the Word of God says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, it is not important for us to go and study the historical blood cults of the Roman Empire and then come to an understanding that the reason it says the blood of Christ cleanses us from all righteousness is because Rome was a bloody place. They had murder all the time. They slaughtered animals. They used animal sacrifices for Zeus. They had all of these blood cults. So that's why Christians included blood, but we don't need that today. We don't do that, do we? Because that's doctrine. Historical revelation accurately reveals to us by God what historically took place in a specific time. Thus, historical context is important. Doctrinal revelation is the truth of God which transcends time and culture. Therefore, culture and history are of no consequence. We do not have to give Zambians or Americans or Russians cultural instruction to understand the Gospels and the Epistles. Those are to be submitted to. But to know what a chariot is, that would be helpful, wouldn't it? That's different, isn't it? Historical revelation has only devotional application. Doctrinal revelation is universally applied. What I mean by that is, did Moses part the Red Sea? Did he? Did Joshua part the Jordan? Did Elijah part the Jordan? Did Elisha part the Jordan? Did Jesus walk on water? Did Peter walk on water? Therefore, godly people have power over water. Is that true? No, that's not true. That's not true. Now, we can take a devotional application that when God commanded these people to do something, even though it seemed illogical, they did it. That's one thing. But we cannot take direct application from historical revelation. So, Abel, you believe the Bible does, don't you? And if the Bible says it, you believe it? So if the Bible says it and you believe it, we should obey it, right? And David committed adultery, right?
Yeah, he did.
And it says that in the Bible.
Yeah,
it's about the same. And you believe it. And you're going to obey it.
No.
So you're not going to obey it. Now, you see that? That's because, what is that? That's historical revelation, isn't it?
Yeah.
How do we know when David slept with Bathsheba, it was sin? Because of doctrinal revelation, don't we? You shall not commit adultery. That doctrinal revelation transcends time and culture. It was sin for David. It would be sin in the first century New Testament church, and it would be sin in the 21st century church. And if Christ tarries, it will be sin in the 50th century church. And it will be sin in all cultures, in all times, in all contexts. There's no exception. It's a doctrinal revelation. Historical revelation is different. We can take devotional applications from historical revelation. Most of the debates and misunderstanding of the work and ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the role of baptism in salvation, and a number of other things, practices in the church, are as a result of people taking historical revelation, something that God says accurately occurred in the book of Acts or the Gospels, and then they universalize it. And we can no more universalize historical revelation in the book of Acts than we can in the book of Exodus. Where do we go to find out what the universal work of the Holy Spirit is? Doctrine. Where do we go to find out what that may or may not look like at any point in time? Historical revelation in Acts. Where do we go to find out what the nature of God? Doctrine. Where do we go to see how that nature may be expressed? Well, we can go to 1 Samuel. We can go to Exodus and see historically how he's done it. But we can't universalize it. But when God universalizes it, we can. God is not man that he should sin, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Now we know something about God, doesn't he? Don't we? If he has recorded it in his written word, if he has said it, he will do it without fail. So we don't have to worry about Jesus not coming back, do we? He will come back. So, there are some things about God that we know He will always do because He said, I will always do it. But God has not said He will always part a river, will He? Therefore, we can't universalize that. We can just say, well, this is what God can do if He chooses to. So, this is an important phrase to learn. God can do anything, but He doesn't. He only does His good and holy will. So, can God heal the sick? Yeah, but he doesn't. He may heal some sick, but he will never heal all sick people all the time. Because of Hebrews 9:27, I know one thing God does do. He appoints men to die. And you don't die by getting well, do you? Do you die by getting well? No. Everybody is going to get sick. And they in the church are going to pray and fast and call upon God to make them well. And God will not answer that prayer. Because God has said that if it is will, upon occasion, He will heal the sick. But that's a specific will. But God has also said, my universal will for all men is that as a result of the degradation of sin, they will physically all die. That means we're all either going to die from violence or from disease. That's just it. So you can pray and fast all you want. It's not going to change anything. If it's not God's will for you to be healed, you're not going to be healed. And you are certainly not going to be preserved from death. You will eventually die. So, we go to apostolic authority. What does the apostolic authority say? The Word of God is an understood and interpreted by apostolic authority and or revelation. The Word of God is understood and interpreted by apostolic authority and revelation. What are some examples of this? One would be the Catholic Church. Why do Catholic priests not marry? 1 Timothy 4:1 through 3, which is a pastoral epistle, says that to teach ministers not to marry is a sin. So why do the Catholics, priests, not marry? Because they believe that the Pope is in a direct lineage or apostolic line, that he is an apostle. So his teachings, when he is speaking as an apostle, equal scripture. And a pope said priests should not marry, so priests don't marry anymore. Irrespective of what the Bible says. Why do Catholics pray to marry? The Bible specifically forbids praying to angels and to the dead. And yet Catholics pray to the dead. Why do they do that? Because a pope, having apostolic authority, said it was all right. And there are other examples of this. Why do Anglicans or have homosexual priests? God says homosexuality is a heinous sin. No homosexual, no immoral person should ever be a minister. And yet the Anglicans ordain homosexuals. Why do they do this? Because they have a council of bishops. And this council of bishops got together and they decided it was okay based on apostolic authority. Do you see how that works? So they will say, yes, we believe the Word of God, but then they will say, yes, but the Word of God is understood and interpreted by our authority. If you lead a Catholic or an Anglican or an Orthodox person to Christ and he begins to read the epistles and to question the teachings of the church and he goes to his priest, what will the priest tell him? See, that's your problem. You're learning the Bible from amateurs. God has given professionals to tell you what the Bible says. You can't understand it for yourself. You have to submit to apostolic authority and revelation. But let's not just pick on high church. What about Pentecostals and charismatics? They have a word from God. So it doesn't matter what the Bible says, does it? They have a word from God, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. The Bible says that tongues should not be used except with an interpreter. Is that how it's practiced in the Pentecostal church? Why? Because they have an apostle that tells them it's all right, don't they? Isn't that right? Don't Pentecostals have apostles? Don't they tell them it's okay? The Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 12, not all speak in tongues. And yet Pentecostals will tell you, that everybody should speak in tongues. By what authority do they do that? What authority do they do that? Apostolic authority, don't they? But that's wrong, isn't it? We reject that. The Word of God, if the Word of God says something, if a council of bishops or of leaders tells you the Word of God says this, but we are freeing you from it, do they have that authority? The Word of God says that we should baptize believers. If a council comes along and says it's not important that believers be baptized, you know, and then they begin explaining it away, either because of a liberal bias against the Word of God, or because they feel like they have authority to do that, what do? We reject that, don't we? We reject that. Extra-biblical revelation. This is the Word of God, isn't it? So we'll stop here and take a break. Okay, this is our second session.